Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. We were here 3 years ago, 3 years ago this summer. And before that, I think we visited one brief visit, but our first time here was actually 15 years ago. I remember it well. It was October 12, 2003. And I remember it in part because that was my 30th birthday. But I remember it even more because the day before, as we were here for a missions conference that weekend, my wife gave birth to our second son, Christian. So we were here, and I was getting ready to come over to the church to speak at a men's prayer breakfast, and I was in the hotel lobby, and she came down the elevator all wet and said, "My water broke. I'm going to have this baby." So I didn't end up speaking at the prayer breakfast, but we did come back, and I was here on that Sunday morning. And today we're going to talk about the Philippians partnership with Paul in the gospel from the first day until now. And when I think about that, I think of you all, because we were on a deputation at that point to go to Mexico as missionaries. We ended up down in Mexico in 2004, but you all have been faithful supporters since then. I asked this in the morning, early service, how many of you were here back in 2004? I think there were three or four, okay, a few of you, so very well. You probably don't remember us from then, but it's just a blessing to be here and to share God's word with you. So Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 this morning. Philippians 1, 3 through 8. One of the most important figures in the history of the church was William Carey, often called the father of modern missions. And he's called that because God used him to lead the great 19th century missions movement, which resulted in the launching of literally thousands of missionaries to the foreign field and the reaching of new lands and new peoples for Jesus Christ. In 1752, William Carey and his pastoral colleague Andrew Fuller founded the Baptist Mission Society. And the next year, in 1793, Carey and his family, along with Dr. John Thomas, sailed to India as the society's first foreign missionaries. As they prepared to go to the field, Carey and his family met for one last time with their congregation in Leicester. They said their farewells. Carey had been the pastor there for several years. And on that day, they met together one last time with their dear friends, the co-founders of the Baptist Mission Society. As they said their farewells, Carey's friends promised, quote, that as he went forth in the society's name and their master's, that they should never cease till death to stand by him. That was as it was told by Andrew Fuller, who was Carey's closest friend and throughout his years on the field, his greatest advocate and his greatest supporter. And as Andrew Fuller looked back on that day, he used a metaphor to describe what was happening. He said that it seemed as though the mission to India was like a few men who were considering to go down into a deep, unexplored mine. And as he thought about that, he said it was as if William Carey was saying to them, "Look, I'll go down into the mine if you will hold the rope." So as those men met together that last time, they gave their word that whilst we lived, we should never let go the rope. That analogy, that metaphor really stuck. It stuck because to this day, missionaries continue to go, as it were, down into the mine to preach the gospel in new lands and to plant churches and to make disciples around the world. And they are supported by those who hold the rope. The metaphor, I think, stuck because it expresses what is a biblical truth, and that is that the work of missions is a team effort between those who are launched to the nations and those who launch them. It is a team effort between those who go and those who send, or as one mission leader put it, some of us are goers and some of us are senders. Neither is more important than the other, and neither is possible without the other. So our mission is to be a team endeavor, again, between those who are launched and those who launch them. And that idea really wasn't new with William Carey. As we can see here in our passage, that idea reached back all the way to the early days of the Christian mission. So I'm going to read to you Philippians 1, 3 through 8. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all the affection of Christ Jesus. By way of introduction, I just want to make three observations about this passage. The first one is that it is in these verses that we can begin to understand the special relationship that Paul had with this particular congregation. Commentators have long noticed that among all of the churches that Paul founded, it seems that he had a special affection, a special place in his heart for the Philippian church. And it seems that they, too, had a special place in their heart for Paul. So as Paul opens this letter, he gives grateful praise to God for their friendship over the years. And he says things like, verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I yearn, a word that speaks of longing, of deep desire. I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to them as his brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. So he has a special place, a special love, and a special affection for this particular congregation. So where does that affection come from, and how does it express itself? Well, secondly, I want to note that Paul gives thanks here very specifically for what he calls in verse 5 their partnership in the gospel. Paul opens this letter with joyful gratitude and praise for the Philippians, and his overflowing and abundance of thanksgiving and his gratefulness focuses on this partnership. Look at verse 3 again. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why, Paul? Look at verse 5. I make my request with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he has this affection for them, and he gives joyful, grateful thankfulness for them because of this partnership. This word partnership is an important word in the New Testament. You may have heard it. It's the word koinonia, often translated fellowship. And it refers to the special love and unity and bond that we as believers share with each other in Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, God has called us into fellowship, into koinonia with his Son. And because we share in Christ and his blessings and his gospel, we have this koinonia, this fellowship with each other. And sometimes this word carries the added nuance of sharing in a common cause, of a partnership. It refers not only to our partnership in Christ, but our partnership in a gospel-forged, Christ-centered cause. So as believers, as we share in Jesus Christ, our goals, our passions, our causes are aligned. They're aligned with Jesus Christ, and they're aligned with each other. So like members of the same athletic club, we strive for the same goal as members of the same military squadron. We fight the same battle. And Paul says that this partnership that he has with the Philippian people has a very specific point of reference. Look again at what he says. He gives thanks for their partnership in what? In the gospel. Specifically referring to his work of preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the nations. So Paul here is giving thanks because this is a people who are the object of his deep affection, of his love, of his appreciation, very specifically because they don't just look at him as a spiritual leader, they don't just look at Paul as the guy who started our church, our founding apostle, but they are a congregation who has taken upon themselves the burden of partnering with Paul as he preaches the gospel around the world. So they are involved in what we can call this morning a gospel partnership. And thirdly, that Paul says that this gospel partnership with the Philippians extended from the first day until now. Okay, so it seems that this partnership has a long backstory that began at the beginning when they first received the gospel and extends up to the present as Paul writes this letter. There's a long backstory, a legacy of gospel partnership. And what I want to do this morning is unpack that backstory. And help us to understand what this gospel partnership looked like. How did it express itself? What does this long legacy of gospel partnership involve? And what we will see is that indeed God carries out the work of mission, not only through the missionaries who are sent, who are launched to the nations, but by those who stay behind and hold the rope, those who stay behind and send them and launch them and facilitate their going. So what are gospel partners? What do gospel partnerships look like? The first thing I want to note is that gospel partners are people. Churches, they're individuals, congregations, they're people who generously invest their God-given resources in the advancement of the gospel around the world. Paul's relationship with the Philippian people began, you may remember, in Acts chapter 16, during his second missionary journey. On that journey, he passed through the region of Galatia, where he had founded churches on his first missionary journey. And instead of stopping there, he continued to move west. He first proposed to go down into Asia and preach the gospel, but he was forbidden by the Spirit to go there. So he decided, well, I'll work my way north, up into Bithynia, and the Spirit forbade him to go there as well. And so at night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who called out to him and asked him to come and to help them. And he took that as a word from the Lord. And so he and his team packed up their bags and continued west. They passed across the Aegean Sea and landed on the continent of Europe in what is now modern-day northern Greece. They came to the province of Macedonia, and they made their way to the city of Philippi. Now, they were in Philippi for not too long, but as they preached the gospel in Philippi and went on their way, a congregation was raised up there. They left behind Lydia, the merchant of purple, and her family, left behind the city jailer and his family as well, and presumably other believers as well. And as Paul leaves their city and moves on, we're going to see that their partnership began right away. Look with me, please, at chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16. It really is a partnership from the first day. When Paul left Philippi, we're told in Acts that he moved west to the city of Thessalonica, about a 100-mile journey. And he was in Thessalonica, we're told in Acts, for 3 Sabbaths he preached the gospel to the Jewish people before turning his attention to the Gentiles. And he wasn't in Thessalonica very long, probably maybe a few weeks or a couple short months at the most, a very brief time there in Thessalonica. And as he was there, in order to support himself, he worked making tents, worked as a tent maker. He says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he labored night and day so as not to be a burden to the believers there. And this is where the Philippian partnership began, because 100 miles back up the road, they're remembering and thinking about Paul, and they begin this long legacy of partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Here Paul is giving thanks to them, and he says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," what's the beginning of the gospel? Well, the beginning of the gospel work among them. "In the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership," and that's a verb form of the word koinonia, "no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So Paul's left Philippi, he moves on to Thessalonica, and there's a couple of things about these verses that are striking to me. The first is that this is a brand new church. A brand new church that was started in time of persecution. You remember the story of Paul's time in jail and being persecuted there in Philippi, and he actually had to leave the city under the orders of the city council. So he leaves that city and he leaves this small, brand new congregation, but deeply embedded in their DNA is a heart to not only consider themselves and their own needs, but to look beyond their own city and beyond their own community and to partner with Paul. And it takes form of a financial partnership here. And the second thing that stands out to me is what Paul says, "once and again." Okay, this wasn't a one-time deal. During his short time, few weeks, maybe a few months of his time in Thessalonica, they're sending him gifts to help him in his ministry. And it begins there again, the very first day in the beginning of the gospel. And as Paul moves on, that partnership continues. We're told in the book of Acts that as he moves on, he goes to the city of Thessalonica. Look with me again at verse 15 of chapter 4 here. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Paul moved from Thessalonica onto Berea. Once he was in, left Berea, he left the province of Macedonia. He moved down south to the province of Achaia, which is now southern day Greece. He goes to Athens and he preaches the gospel. Then he goes down to Corinth and he settles down in Corinth for 18 months. A year and a half preaching the gospel in Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he again is working as a tent maker. In fact, that's where he met Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers, and they became gospel partners with him. And look with me, if you'd like to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or you can just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his work there in Corinth. And he says, while he was in Corinth, verse 7, he preached the gospel to the Corinthian people free of charge. Says in verse 8 that he accepted support from other churches in order to serve them. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:9. He says, "When I was with you and was in need," so Paul was there ministering, and there were times when he was in need, okay? "As I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So who are these brothers that come from Macedonia all the way down to Corinth to meet Paul's need? Well, we saw back in chapter 4, verse 15 of Philippians, that he said, "When I left Macedonia, no church partnered with me except you only." So now, down in Corinth, they continue to minister to Paul's needs as gospel partners. So what we can see then is that gospel partnership involves knowledge. It involves awareness. So Paul's moved on. He's left Philippi. He's left that congregation there, mired in persecution and difficulty. He's moved on from city to city. He's left their province, gone into another province. From their perspective, he's in another part of the world, and yet they're still aware of Paul. They're tracking him. They know where he is. They know what his needs are, and they're finding ways creatively to help supply his needs. I think that's a beautiful thing, because this is in a time before social media, before Facebook, before emails, before FedEx, before Telegraph, or anything like that. Hundreds of miles away, this is the people who are faithfully tracking and following the Apostle Paul. They're holding the rope. They're deeply engaged in Paul's ongoing ministry. Now, we are hugely advantaged here in the United States. Living in this time, we have access to so much information about gospel causes around the world. We have instantly arriving emails and social media that allows us to connect with missionaries. But we have mission organizations that exist to disseminate information to us about the work of God's kingdom around the world in ways that we can be partnered. We have websites like the Joshua Project, where we can go and click on a map and find out information about specific people groups and mission work going on in that area and specific prayer requests that we can be praying for. We have books like Operation World, a great big fat volume that's a catalog of the mission of the people groups around the world with specific prayer requests and ways that we can be engaged in the work of the gospel among those peoples. My point is that mission partners are people who are not simply turned in on their own selves and their own community or their own congregation, but as Jesus Christ called them, they've lifted up their eyes to the harvest and they're aware of what's going on around the world, not only with their own people, their own missionaries, but with other gospel endeavors, as we'll see in a moment. And I love that the partnership here isn't just financial. Did you notice what Paul said? What came to him from Philippi? He said, "The brothers who came to me." So it's not just that some guys came and brought some money. The way it's stated here and in this context, and we'll see an example of this in a moment, it appears that they came to Paul not just to give him the gift, but to encourage him and even to serve alongside of him. So this is a church that's engaged by sending their own people to Paul to find out how he's doing and to encourage him. There's another example here in Philippians chapter 4, but before we look at that one, I want to look at a third example. A third example of partnership between the Philippian church and the Apostle Paul. About 5 years after his initial visit to Philippi, after he left and went down to Corinth, about 5 years later, the Philippian church had another opportunity to be involved in Paul and in his ministry. You may remember that Paul finished up his second missionary journey. He went back to his home church of Antioch. He reported to the church, and then he launched his third missionary journey. He spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus preaching the gospel. And after his time in Ephesus, he decided to head back up to Macedonia, visit the churches there, and then to work his way down back to Achaia again and see the church of Corinth. And Paul was doing that. He wanted to go to Macedonia and to Corinth, very specific reason. He said he was going to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem had faced a terrible famine, and they were in a very difficult financial time. And so Paul saw this as an opportunity for the Gentile churches to be helping the Jewish brothers over in Jerusalem. So Paul goes through Macedonia and he goes through Achaia, taking up an offering as he visited these churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, tell us of the Macedonian church's response to that effort. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's telling the Corinthian people as he encourages them to prepare themselves to contribute to this offering. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So gospel sharing, gospel partnership, very important, is a work of God's grace. It's not something that we do in our own strength. It's not of our own initiative, but God's grace had been actively at work among those churches, and that's why they're doing what they're doing. Verse 2, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So we learn a couple of things about the church here. We learn, one, that it's a poor church. They are suffering what he calls a severe test of affliction. They're in extreme poverty, but we also learn that they are a generous people. And so from that poverty and that extreme want overflows this idea of overflowing generosity as they participated in the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." Verse 4, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So it seems that Paul might have come to some of those churches and said, "Look, I understand your financial situation here is not good. You guys are in extreme poverty. You don't have to participate." But they beg of him, "Please, Paul, let us take part in this effort." And they do so. And I love how he says it. He says, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." That word "taking part" is a translation of the word koinonia, of partnering with Paul in this relief effort for the brothers in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So gospel partnerships flow from people who have, first and foremost, they've given of themselves to the Lord. "Lord, here I am. Here's my life. Here's my knowledge. Here's my education, here's my training, here are my resources, and they are available for you. They are available for the work of your Son and the glory of the gospel around the world." They gave of themselves, and notice how passionately committed they are to the advancement of the kingdom around the world. What I love here is that in this particular instance of their gospel partnership, it's not about Paul. They're not taking up an offering for Paul. So it's not about Paul, and it's not about them. Remember, it's a partnership in what? What they're doing, what Paul's doing, it's all about the gospel. So these are people who are passionately committed to the advance of the gospel. And what's interesting is that this isn't a missionary endeavor per se. This is not money that is going to advance the gospel among unreached peoples. But it is a kingdom endeavor. It is a gospel endeavor. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who live in another part of the world, people that they don't even know. And yet when God puts in their path the opportunity to come alongside these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, they joyfully jump on that opportunity. They are people who do so because of their love for Christ and of their love for the gospel. So it is a kingdom endeavor. It is a gospel endeavor. The health and the well-being of the worldwide church is important for them. So they're not saying, "Look, we don't know these people. We know Paul. We're happy to help you, Paul, but we don't know." No, they're not. They're willing and ready to help in this partnership in the gospel. So this is a church with, again, an outward-facing focus. It seeks and jumps at opportunities to partner in the gospel around the world. We can turn back to Philippians 4 and see then a fourth example of the Philippian partnership. So it began as he left Philippi. He moves on to Thessalonica. They're with Paul. They're tracking. Continues that journey, moves down a year and a half in Corinth. There they are helping him. Goes on his second missionary journey, another opportunity. There they are. They're with Paul. They're tracking. They're helping. They're jumping at the opportunity. Now we're told in the book of Romans that Paul's plan after he left Corinth was to go to Jerusalem and turn this offering over to the Jerusalem church and then to make his way west to a new field, to Spain, way on the other side of the world for them. And on his way, he wanted to pass through Rome. So now we're fast-forwarding 4 or 5 years, about 10 years after Paul founded the church in Philippi. 10 years later now, Paul is going to Jerusalem, and when he goes to Jerusalem, his plans suddenly change. He's arrested in Jerusalem. He's in prison. He spends a couple of years in prison in Caesarea, and he's taken to Rome. He spends a couple of more years in prison there in Rome. So Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this book. He's in prison in Rome, and the Philippian church hears of Paul's circumstances. They are concerned for him. That's a word that Paul uses several times in the book of Philippians. They're concerned for him. So how does their concern for Paul, how does their commitment to this gospel partnership express itself? Look with me, please, in Philippians chapter 4. Once again, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity." So apparently during his time in prison, that help had lapsed for a while. But they've revived that help. Verse 14, "It was kind of you to share," again a form of the word koinonia, "to share in my trouble." So Paul's in prison. He finds himself in trouble, and their partnership continues. How? Look at verse 17. "Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So at this point, we can see what the purpose is of the book of Philippians. Philippians is simply a thank you letter. Paul is in prison. He's received gifts from this church. And so he writes the letter of Philippians very specifically to thank them for their partnership in the gospel, which is why he begins the book with those words, "I thank my God for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So all of these years later, they're still faithfully aware of Paul. They're still faithfully giving to his ministry. They're still showing their commitment to the spread of the gospel. They're still holding the rope. And there's a couple of things that stand out to me here. One is that this gospel partnership continues in spite of great difficulty, great suffering, and even great want on the part of the Philippian church. Remember, we saw in 2 Corinthians 8 that when they gave to the saints in Jerusalem, they did so out of extreme poverty during a time, he says, of severe trial and affliction. And now, these years later, as Paul writes the letter, their severe trial and their affliction continues. At the end of chapter 1, Paul urges them not to be frightened by their adversaries, but to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this church that was born in persecution, now 10 years later, continues suffering persecution from outside attack. Paul tells them then at the end of chapter 1 that God has granted to them the privilege not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, and that they are engaged in the same conflict that Paul himself is engaged in. So they're in a time of deep trial, still of deep affliction. And then in chapter 4, Paul indicates that that trial and affliction continues in the form of financial need. So he speaks to them in chapter 4 very directly. He says things like this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And he encourages them that he too has learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He says, verse 12 of chapter 4, that he knows how to be brought low and how to abound. He has learned in any and every circumstance the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so he encourages them, verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Why is he saying this? Because he's trying to encourage them, as he knows and understands. He's received this gift from them, but that has not been born out of great wealth, but out of trial and hardship, attacks from the outside and difficulties on the inside. A church that is deeply committed to this partnership. And my dear friends, sacrifice and suffering are often a part of gospel partnerships. And that makes sense. Remember the words of Jesus himself as he called his disciples. And he calls them to lose their life for Christ's sake and what? And the gospel's. To just give their life, to lay down their life for the sake of Christ himself and for the sake of his gospel, for the spread of his gospel. So self-sacrifice for the work of the gospel is part of discipleship. It's part of the work of missions around the world. Missionaries have often commented about this. I think of the Ecuador Five. All of them made incredible statements of their willingness to face sacrifice. Ed McCauley wrote to his friend Jim Elliott, I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy into it. I'm willing to just throw down my life for the cause of Christ. And of course, it was Jim Elliott who wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Again, speaking of his willingness to give all, to throw it all in for the sake of the gospel. So mission requires sacrifice, as Jesus said. My friends, I hope we understand that Jesus' call to self-denying, cross-carrying discipleship is not limited to those who go. It's not any less applicable to those who stay. The difference between goers and senders is not the difference between sacrificing and not sacrificing. The difference between goers and senders is not the difference between, to use Macaulay's words, being recklessly abandoned on the one side or cautiously calculated on the other side. The difference between going and sending is not the difference between renouncing all of our possessions for Christ on the one hand or being allowed to keep them all and store up treasure on earth on the other side. The difference between goers and senders, I think, is merely a functional difference. One carries the gospel to foreign lands while the other stays home and facilitates that. But both sacrifice. Both take up their cross. Both lay down their lives for Christ's sake and the gospel's. What I love about this church is that it is a church not in an ideal place, not in ideal circumstances, but whose love for Christ and the gospel supersedes their own circumstances and their own suffering, and are willing year after year in a long legacy of gospel partnership to give of themselves and of their resources. Second thing that stands out to me here is that this partnership, again, goes beyond financial help. We saw back in Corinth, when Paul was there for a time, that not only did they send gifts to him, but brothers came to him from Macedonia. And so we just read here in Philippians chapter 4 that the money, the gifts that were brought to Paul came by means of a very specific person. Do you remember that name? Not a well-known name in the New Testament, not a really famous guy. It's Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus was part of the Philippians gospel partnership. So it seems that when they heard that Paul was in prison, they were concerned about Paul. They wanted to find out about Paul. So they took up an offering to send to Paul, and they selected a member of their congregation to bear this offering to Paul, but not just to take the offering, but to stay there in Rome with Paul and to work and to labor alongside of him. So look what Paul calls, how Paul refers to Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25. As he writes to the Philippians, he says that his plan is to send Epaphroditus back to them. 2:25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, your minister to my need. Epaphroditus embodies this gospel partnership. This is a man that goes and spends presumably quite a bit of time with Paul. And I say that because during his time of serving alongside of Paul, he became deathly ill. In fact, Paul says in verse 30 that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And he was there in Rome. He's very sick, and he's sick long enough for word to get back to the Philippian church and for the Philippian church to be very concerned about Epaphroditus. And now as Paul writes this letter, he writes words of encouragement indicating that Epaphroditus is doing better, but that he's going to send him back to be with them. My point is that this is a man who gave a portion of his life. It's a short, medium-term mission trip. He gives to go work and labor alongside of the Apostle Paul, and he does so as an act of great personal sacrifice. This is a man from this church sent out to engage in gospel partnerships, and we see a pattern of that throughout the New Testament. Very early in the early church, think of Philip, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, who was launched up to Samaria to go preach the gospel. We think of Barnabas, who Acts calls one of the leading members of the church in Jerusalem. When the church in Jerusalem finds out that there's a growing group of Gentile believers way up in Syria, way up in Antioch, they send Barnabas to go up and to minister there and to help establish the church there. Barnabas is the one that then goes and finds Paul over in Tarsus and recruits Paul to come help him work there in Antioch as they start that church. And as that church grows and becomes established, we have these two leading leaders of the church, Paul and Barnabas, and this church isn't, they're not holding on to Paul and Barnabas, because when the Holy Spirit asks, look, take these men and launch them out to the nations, instead of saying, no, man, these are key leaders in our church, we need them, they say, okay, and they release Paul and Barnabas to go on their mission trip. I love that, this sending out of their own people, not just of their resources. Silas was a leader and gifted prophet at the church in Jerusalem. He too was sent up to Antioch to help in the work there and later sent from the church of Antioch on Paul's second missionary journey. Timothy was part of the Galatian churches, Paul's first missionary journey. When Paul passed back through that area, he's introduced to this young man, Timothy, a man with a fine reputation among the churches, Lystra and Derbe. What do those churches do when Paul passes through? They take Timothy and they launch Timothy to the nations with the Apostle Paul as part of their gospel partnership as well in the work of the ministry. I was encouraged this morning to hear of this church's work in Honduras over the years, of sending mission teams and doing pastoral training and Bible schools. So that's what it's about. It's not just about writing a check once a month. It's not just about saying a quick prayer once in a while for the missionaries. It's about looking for tangible ways to just be involved in the work of God's growth of the kingdom all around the world. And the Philippian church, I believe, embodies that. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1. I think we now have a much better understanding of what Paul is meaning when he speaks of this gospel partnership from the first day until now. And I hope in our minds that's just kind of filled out and is full of meaning now as we read verse 5 and verse 7, both of which talk about this gospel partnership. Now, what's interesting to me is we have verses 3 through 5 and verses 7 and 8, all of which very clearly are talking about Paul's partnership in the gospel with these people. And now I want us to look at verse 6, one of the most well-known verses in the book of Philippians. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." A very important verse in the New Testament, right? It speaks of God's sovereign work of grace in growing us, in maturing us, in making us like Jesus Christ, and Paul's confidence that what God began in them, he will continue to do in them. But here's my question. What does verse 6 have to do with the surrounding context? By itself, verse 6 is an important verse. Theologically, it's an important verse by itself. But of course, we must understand the verse within its context. So it's sandwiched between verses 5 and 7, which are talking about this gospel partnership. What's the relationship between verse 6 and Paul's confidence of their ongoing growth in the gospel? What's the relationship between that and their partnership in the gospel? It seems that this verse is sandwiched here in this passage because Paul sees their gospel partnership as evidence of God's growth of grace in their life. Because of their long legacy of partnership, because of their faithfulness in this, Paul expresses confidence that they have grown and they will continue to grow. Their ongoing, going long-term legacy of gospel partnership was evidence of their past growth and their commitment to the gospel. Their self-sacrificial love and giving and generosity was an expression of God's sovereign work among them and gave Paul confidence that they would continue to grow. And as we read the book of Philippians, it becomes clear that their growth is an important issue for Paul. A number of times he urges them to press toward the mark. He urges them to work out their own salvation. And he does so, we're told in chapter 2, because he's concerned that they continue to shine as lights in their world, that they continue to hold forth the word of life. Their maturity and their growth doesn't just have as an end the growth and health of their congregation. Paul understands that they are growing in grace and God's work and his spirit are at work among them so that they might be gospel partners, so that they might be used of God to launch and further the kingdom of God to the nations. There's a connection between what God is doing here in this church, in your lives, and what God is doing around the world. And Paul's concern for their maturity is ultimately a concern for the cause of Christ around the world. That brings me to the last point here. Look with me at verse 7. Gospel partners are full partners in the work of the gospel, in the work of the mission. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So Paul expresses his gratefulness for them because in imprisonment and in his preaching of the gospel, okay, through thick and thin, through difficulty and through success, they have been with him. And notice that phrase in the middle of the verse. He says, "You all are partakers with me of grace." Paul often uses that idea, that word grace, to refer to the ministry that's been given to him. He says, "I've been given grace and apostleship." He often says, "Because of the grace given to me, I write these words," or "Because of the grace given to me, I proclaim the gospel." And now he's looking at them and he's saying, "You all are partakers with me of that grace." And the word is a compound form of the word koinonia. The first part, the prefix, has the idea of with. So he's saying, you all are full partners, you're co-partners with me in the work of the mission. See, in the work of ministry, in the work of mission, it's not like there's partners and junior partners or partners and associates. No, these gospel partners are full partners in the work of the ministry. In verse 19, Paul expresses that as he asks them to pray for him, to pray for his deliverance. I love the way he expresses that over in the book of Romans when he calls on them. He says, "Strive together with me." That's the word from which we get our English word agonize. So he uses that word to describe his own gospel labors. I agonize in the gospel. And he asks the believers, "Strive, agonize with me. As I toil and as I labor, you are co-partners with me. You are full participants with me as you strive and you labor." Dear friends, I just want to close with this. I'm not preaching this message to raise support. We are funded by God's grace. But if I can ask one thing of you, I could ask that you would partner with us, labor, toil with us, specifically in that area of prayer. It's amazing to me how Paul, as he asked them to strive along with him, very specifically asked them what they can be praying for. He says, "Pray that I will be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Pray that the believers there will receive my offering well." He asks that they would pray that his ministry plans will be fulfilled. He asks that they would pray that as he speaks, the word of God would run and have success. So even the great Apostle Paul, with all of his gifts, as he considers his ministry, recognizes that if his word is to have success, if his ministry is to be received by other believers, if his travel plans come to fruition, it will be in part because these people are striving together and laboring together with him in the gospel. So I close this message. I just want to thank you. Okay, from the first day until now, resonates with me as I stand here and look at you. Because in 2003, we're brand new, green as the day is long, missionaries getting ready to head out to the field. 1.5 kids, ended up 2 by the end of the weekend, getting ready to go to the field. And your church, this congregation, partnered with us in the gospel. Now, 15 years later, I can stand before you and say thank you for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There are disciples being made. There are pastors being trained in southern Mexico, in Oaxaca, because of what you're doing here today, studying the word together. loving one another, being salt and light to each other and in this community. Your growth enables the expansion of the gospel, not only here, but I look at all those missionaries out on the board out there, all around the world. I just ask you to consider what you are doing personally, along with the Philippian people, along with other churches throughout church history. What are you doing to be a partner in the gospel? I've been so encouraged by the Philippians example, and I trust that you have as well. Thank you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of the Philippian people. Most of all, thank you for your son who humbled himself. He left his throne in heaven, took on the form of a man and the form of a servant, and humbled himself to death that he might serve us. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to allow his mind to be in us as we serve and love one another and partner with gospel endeavors around the world. I pray your richest blessing upon Twin City Bible Church. Thank you for them. Thank you for what you're doing here in them. And thank you for what you're doing through them around the world, in other countries, in Honduras, and other places. Lord, would you richly bless them. Cause your face to shine upon them, that your way may be known upon the earth, your saving grace among all the nations, that the nations may be glad and sing for joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.